Good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas, and the founder of From His Heart Ministries. Well, today we want to talk about the great debate concerning Calvinism and Arminianism, concerning the sovereignty of God that the Bible obviously teaches and the free will of man that the Bible also teaches. How do we reconcile those two things? John Calvin was a French theologian who lived from 1509 to 1564, and his writings became known as Calvinism, especially as they related to the issue of God's sovereignty and to the issue of salvation. And after John Calvin came a man named Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian who lived from 1560 to 1609, and his teachings became known as Arminianism, and they seem poles apart. So we want to talk today about this important subject, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as it relates to salvation. And to help us with this is my friend Dr. David Allen, who is a theologian, a preaching coach, a seminary professor, and an author. And his latest work is as editor of a book called Calvinism, A Biblical and Theological Critique. So, Dr. Allen, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you, Jeff. A pleasure to be with you today.
Well, okay, so Dr. Allen, I got to tell you, I went to the Shepherd's Conference last week at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, had a wonderful time with about 4,500 other pastors and church leaders. As you very well know, and many of our listeners know, John MacArthur's is reformed in his theology, very Calvinistic, a five-point Calvinist, and most of the guys there were Calvinists. And the very first message Steve Lawson gave was from Romans chapter 9, all about the sovereignty of God. He said it was rated R, R for reformed, and he shared why we should all be five-point Calvinists and that the idea of human freedom is a myth like the Loch Ness Monster. So that got me thinking, and I wanted to talk to you. I know you've done a lot of study on this, and so wanted to help our listeners understand this great debate. So if you were going to explain this to someone who had no concept of Calvin or Arminius, how would you go about that?
Well, I don't know that we have enough time in the hour to do that, but I'll do the best that I can. Yes. You gave, of course, the names Calvin and Arminius earlier and their 16th century roots. And so ultimately, Calvinism and Arminianism, from a chronological standpoint, they are fleshed out in the 16th century. And basically, the debate has to do with a number of issues. The debate has to do with, in terms of the TULIP acrostic that is normally used to describe five-point Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P, normally what that refers to is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So let me just briefly try to outline those, and it will be very briefly. Total depravity is really not an issue that Calvinist and Orthodox Calvinist and non-Calvinist Orthodox Christians differ with. They don't really differ on that issue, except at one point, which I will point out in a moment. Total depravity just means that man is totally affected by sin in such a way that he can't save himself. He can never do that. He can never come to God on his own. Only if God reaches out to us can we ever be saved. Only if God plans and provides salvation can we ever be saved. And so total depravity is clearly taught in Scripture. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as evil as they could be. And also, this is the key difference between Calvinists and non-Calvinists on total depravity. Calvinists believe that total depravity entails total inability. That means that unless God gives you the gift of faith, sovereignly chooses you by election and grants you the gift of faith, then you would never be saved. You cannot have faith on your own. In other words, total depravity entails total inability. Non-Calvinists do not agree with that. They don't think the Bible teaches that at all. Non-Calvinists agree that God is sovereign, but they also agree, believe that God has granted human beings with freedom of the will. Now, only when God calls us, only when God works before we believe, can anybody be saved. That's what we are, those who are non-Calvinists certainly believe. We don't believe human free will is totally free in the sense that you can do anything you want to do, or you can just decide one day, hey, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus. No, we believe, obviously, in the enablement of God's grace, which is given through the gospel and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and all of these things. But this is the key difference on the issue of total depravity. And then we turn to unconditional election.
Well, hey, Dr. Allen,
unconditional election according, yeah.
Let me break in right there. Okay, so an Arminianist view or would be partial depravity. Are you saying that a non-Calvinist would be different from that, or are we, I don't believe in total depravity to the point where we can't do anything and God has to do everything, and I think that man does choose, and what Steve Lawson said, there is no free will. Because of total depravity, total inability. So do you see those things as different as far as what Arminius taught versus a non-Calvinist view?
Yes, they are different. Steve Lawson is mistaken in misinterpreting what Scripture says about the nature of man and the nature of sin and the nature of election. Yes, Arminius differed from Calvin on the issue of total depravity, but only slightly. You see, all Calvinists and all non-Calvinists believe in total depravity in the sense that we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and we can't save ourselves. Mm-hmm. But Calvinists believe that total depravity entails total inability. You have no ability to believe in Christ, even with God's grace enablement. This is what all Arminians and all non-Calvinists believe. Now, I'm using two words. I'm distinguishing between Arminians and non-Calvinists because it is a mistake to assume that there are only two buckets. Mm-hmm. Everybody's either a Calvinist or an Arminian. Actually, that is a mistake. It's a mistake historically as well as theologically. One quick example is Lutherans. Where do you put Lutherans? Lutherans are not Calvinists, nor are Lutherans Arminians. And so we've got to make sure we get our terminology correct. But there, well, you mentioned the word partial depravity.
Yeah, where did Luther stand on that?
There's no such thing as partial depravity. Partial depravity is non-existence. We are totally depraved, but we are not totally depraved to the point that we cannot believe in Christ unless God gives us the gift of faith in order to believe in Christ. Now, Lutherans have some connection or some aspects that they agree with Calvinists and also some that they would agree with Arminians. The point is Lutherans are not either, they're not Calvinists and they're not Arminians. That's my point.
Okay. All right, very good. All right, so from total depravity to the unconditional
election.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, unconditional election, according to Calvinism, means that God sovereignly, before creation, has chosen those who will be saved and has reprobated others, either actively or passively, in the sense that he passes them over and does not elect them, or in the sense that he actually does elect them to damnation. Most Calvinists don't believe the latter. Most believe the former. But either way, you wind up with the elect and the non-elect. Election, according to Calvinism, is based on God's sovereign choice, and it is not based on anything the elect will do in life. It's not based on their faith or anything. It is totally the choice of God. That is the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, all Arminians and all non-Calvinists reject that. We do not believe the Bible teaches that God sovereignly chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved merely on the basis of his goodwill. Calvinistic election is based on three key passages which they misinterpret. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, and Romans 8, 29 through 30. Calvinists assume that election in the Bible is to personal salvation. It is not. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and Romans 8 all speak about corporate election. They do not speak about individual election to salvation. So Arminians believe that there are one of two possibilities as to how election works. Either God elects people to salvation based on his foreknowledge of their faith. That's one view within Arminianism. The other view is that God elects people who are in Christ. He doesn't elect them. He doesn't predestine them to be in Christ. Christ is the elected one, and God has determined that all who are in Christ are the elect. And so that's the corporate concept of election. And that is also a view of Arminians and non-Calvinists. So that helps to distinguish between the two views of election. Now, actually, I'll say this quickly, and then we can move where you need to move. Actually, Scripture doesn't speak at all about individual election. If you look carefully at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8, 29, and 30, that which a person is elect to is final salvation, glorification, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what is missed by all Calvinists. Election is not personal to salvation. In my view, election has to do with final salvation. Look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Look at 2 Peter 1, 2. And you will see that election is to the benefits of salvation. In other words, no one is elect to be saved, but people who are saved are elect to the benefits of salvation, and that election was done in eternity past by God himself.
Okay, Dr. Allen, let me ask you this, because Steve Lawson's message was all from Romans 9, and I've had this discussion with Dr. Paige Patterson about it, and he said Romans 9 is not it's speaking to individuals, it's speaking corporately, but it does say, Romans 9, 12, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, those were obviously two individuals that represented two nations. Are you saying that he's not talking about individuals there?
No, he is talking about individuals, but as representatives of their descendants. And so Jacob I have loved, God chose Jacob in terms of service. Notice the text that you just read in Romans 9. It says nothing about salvation. It was an election to service. And that's the key. And, of course, Esau is the founder or the head, the patriarch of the Edomites. And they are the ones who, of course, rejected God's people on their way into the promised land. And therefore, God judged them on that basis. That's how Malachi interprets it. And Paul is referring to the Malachi text, not to the Genesis text. And so the issue there is corporate election, and it's an election to service, and it's not an election to personal salvation, even with respect to Jacob and Esau. That is a misinterpretation of the text.
Amen. We're talking to theologian Dr. David Allen. We're talking about the great debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, and who is right? Is God sovereign? Yes. Does man have free will? Yes. The Bible teaches both. And how are we to understand this? That is our discussion today. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. And we're up against a break, but you don't want to go away because this is an important discussion. We'll be right back.
We're in the financial business. We manage a couple of trusts and some estates, and of course, our own monies too.
Courtney Trotter talks about the charitable gift annuity from the AFA Foundation.
I understand annuities about as much as anyone, I guess, can. So I just felt the charitable gift annuity was a win-win situation for many people that still are generating income and still have assets, because you never know when you may have to draw down on something like that. And if you don't ever have to, then it's even a better gift to get to a really good foundation like AFA, a very solid investment, a good way to help do the Lord's work, and it's there to help us as well.
Find out if the charitable gift annuity can work for you by calling the AFA Foundation at 800-326-4543, extension 345. Hey, did you hear? MoneyWise is different. It's now Faith and Finance with Rob West. Don't worry, Rob will still help build your faith while giving biblical advice about your finances. It's just a different name.
From a diversification perspective, I like a properly diversified stock and bond portfolio, especially given where the market is right now.
Faith and Finance with Rob West. Weekdays at 9 a.m. Central on AFR, or catch the podcast at afr.net.
It was a bad move. Target invited men who say they feel like women into restrooms and changing areas designated for women. They probably guessed other retailers would follow their lead, but they were wrong. Others saw that bandwagon was headed in the wrong direction. We're not ready to sacrifice the safety of women and children for the sake of progressive bathroom policies. Invite Target to make a better move. Sign the Boycott Target Pledge at afa.net.
The following is not an actor, but a real-life story from Trinity Debt Management.
I'm Corey, and this is my story. I was going through some financial troubles paying off my credit cards. I was paying high interest rates, and it just wasn't getting any better. And I knew I had to do something. So my mom told me about Trinity, and so I decided to call. Trinity was able to do something that I couldn't. I'm paying off my debt, I'm saving thousands, and things are really looking up. I promise you guys, you will not regret it when you call Trinity, because it was such a relief and less stress in my life, and it was the best thing I could have done for myself, because once I called Trinity, they took care of me, and I felt such a relief, a weight off my shoulders, and they are a Christian-based company. I love it.
If you're in debt and you need help, call Trinity at 1-800-788-1813.
I'm Corey, and I'm debt-free for keeps.
1-800-788-1813.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to theologian Dr. David Allen. We're talking about the great debate as it relates to Calvinism and Arminianism, or Calvinism and non-Calvinism. You know, Calvinism is built on the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so, Dr. Allen, as we get into further into this discussion, why would you say this is important for Christians to understand? Because it's not a test of fellowship. I have, just as you have, dear friends who hold to Calvinism, not a test of fellowship. I had a great time of fellowship with the guys at the Shepherd's Conference, even though I was in the minority for sure as a non-Calvinist. But why is this important?
Well, it is important because these are clear Bible doctrines that are taught in Scripture, and therefore it's important to make sure that we are apprehending them correctly and that we are articulating them correctly to the church and even to others who might ask about it. Right doctrine is crucial for the church. And yes, we do disagree with our Calvinist brothers and sisters on these issues, and we should not break fellowship over it. I agree with that 100%. But these things are important, and especially important because we're dealing with doctrine, with issues and doctrines that relate very closely to salvation and how God gives salvation, how salvation comes to man, and especially when it comes to the doctrine of the extent of the atonement, Calvinists, of course, argue, or some Calvinists argue, for a limited atonement. They connect that basically with the unconditional election. If God is only unconditionally elected to save some people and they're the only ones going to be saved, why would Jesus die for those who are not elect? And therefore, in the second generation of Calvinism with Beza after Calvin's death in 1564, and then about 20-some-odd years later, you see Beza articulating this doctrine of limited atonement. No one in the first generation of Calvinists of the Reformed ever articulated limited atonement, and no one in history articulated limited atonement except for the French monk Gottschalk in the 9th century. And then even he was condemned by three French councils. And so this concept of Jesus didn't die for the sins of everyone is very much at the heart of the cross, very much at the heart of salvation. And that's why these things matter. And that's why we need to understand what we believe and why we believe and where those of us who are non-Calvinists differ with Calvinists.
Why would someone from the Calvinist camp, why would they even believe in limited atonement? What scripture pushes them in that direction?
Well, there aren't any scriptures that teach limited atonement. My first line in my chapter in the book you mentioned, the latest book, Calvinism, A Biblical and Theological Critique, I wrote the chapter on limited atonement. And my first statement in that first paragraph is limited atonement is a doctrine in search of a text, because there is no text in Scripture that teaches limited atonement. Now, what happens is all of the arguments for limited atonement, save one, are logical and theological arguments. The only textual arguments that Calvinists make is taken from Matthew 1:21 and Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 5, where Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And all of these texts do not teach limited atonement. They are texts that are addressed to the church. And the Calvinist is assuming what's called the negative inference fallacy. They are assuming that if Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in a letter written to the church, that therefore Jesus didn't love anybody else and didn't give himself for others. That's, of course, totally false. Logically, that's called the negative inference fallacy. If I say I love my wife, that does not mean I don't love other people who are not my wife. Mm-hmm. It's a logical fallacy that all Calvinists who affirm limited atonement make. Now, we need to make the point here that not all Calvinists affirm limited atonement. This right. is a mistake many people make. John Calvin never taught limited atonement. He taught a universal atonement. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian in America, very clearly taught universal atonement. Christ died for the sins of all people. He did not teach limited atonement. There are many, many Calvinists, both in history and today, who reject the concept of limited atonement. Why? Because they realize it's not in Scripture, number one. And number two, there are 18 scriptures that clearly affirm an unlimited atonement. So you have no texts that affirm limited atonement. You have 18 texts that clearly affirm unlimited atonement. Why in the world, as you say, would anyone believe in limited atonement? And it's because of a theological grid. They are coming to the text with the presumption that the logical presumption that limited atonement and that unconditional election entails limited atonement.
Mm, that's very good. Well, I'm pretty simple in how I look at things. John 3:16 seems to communicate very clearly that the Lord loves people and sent his son to die on the cross for people so that they could be saved. And I think 1 John 2 is really clear. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I think it's really hard to get around
right. Those
clear passages. Okay, Dr. Allen, so let's talk now about the irresistible grace, the eye in tulip. Is the grace of God and the call of God, is that irresistible?
No, it is not, and Scripture is very clear that it can be resisted. Now, Calvinists argue that irresistible grace means that when God comes to his elect and he grants them the gift of faith, then they will believe. They are effectually called in such a way that they will believe, that they will want to believe, and that they cannot not believe. That is the doctrine of irresistible grace. The concept of irresistible grace is a concept that denies freedom of the will. Now, keep in mind that Calvinists affirm determinism. All Calvinists are determinists. Don't let any Calvinist tell you he's not a determinist. Calvinism, by definition, is determinism. But what Calvinists argue or say is that they are compatibilists. So you're going to hear that term, compatible. They're going to say that human free will is compatible with God's sovereignty. Well, of course, that's true, but what they mean by that is that God gives you the desires and you do what you desire. You are free to do what you desire. But it's God who gives you the desires. Therefore, it becomes difficult for Calvinists to argue against the fact that God is the author of sin on that theory, number one. But that's for another story, another time. We'll have to have another program on that situation. Yeah. But the bottom line is Calvinists say that because you are totally depraved, you can't believe, even when the gospel is preached, even when the Holy Spirit is working and convicting you of sin and drawing you to faith, drawing you to Christ, Calvinists argue that you cannot believe unless God effectually grants you the gift of faith. Then you can believe. But see, ask a Calvinist, well, if I'm granted the gift, can I reject Christ? And of course, the answer is no, you can't. Well, that doesn't sound like freedom of the will to me. And philosophically and theologically, the normal way we talk about free will is not the way Calvinists talk about it. In the Calvinist system, God orchestrates every molecule that moves through the universe. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign movement. Well, if that's true, that would seem to make God the author of sin. In fact, I would argue that it does, that it entails that. So, irresistible grace, God is going to come to those who are his elect in time. At some point, he will grant them the gift of faith, and they will believe in Christ. That is irresistible grace.
Okay, so I've always had trouble with this. If you believe in Calvinism, How is a person held accountable for that which he had no control over? I heard Adrian Rogers say one time, obviously not, he was a non-Calvinist, and he said, if God wanted me to go to hell, if he predestined me to go to hell, and, directly or indirectly, I mean, if you're not elect, then there's only one other place to go. He said, then I would want to go there, because I want to please God. And he said, that's how twisted that line of thinking is. So, Dr. Allen, in the mind of a Calvinist, how is a person judged if he has no control over his decision?
Well, Calvinists believe, again, as I said, they believe in a certain way, a certain definition of free will that we reject. But the basic answer to that question is Scripture teaches all are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 1 indicates that we have a knowledge by general revelation of God in creation and in our conscience. And if we refuse to follow that knowledge, then we are culpable. We are rightly judged by God for our sin. So if you think about it in one sense, it doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or whether you're an Arminian. Our sin, God righteously judges our sin and righteously sends people to hell because of their sin. Now, the Calvinist approach is God, in his grace, selects some to be saved, some to be the elect, and he grants them the gift of faith. And they argue that you have no argument against God if he doesn't choose you, because you still have the responsibility to believe, even though you, because of total depravity, cannot believe. Now, those of us who are non-Calvinists argue that if God chooses some to be saved and leaves others unsaved or does not grant them the gift of faith, that is a problem with the justice of God. That does not properly reveal the character of God. And so you will find non-Calvinists throughout church history and today who will argue or who will make the case that if God operates salvation according to Calvinism, then he can rightly be judged as unjust because he is choosing some and he is passing over others when he could choose all or he could choose none. But and so the problem there becomes an issue with the character of God. Yes, it is true that unless Jesus moves toward us, we would never move toward him. It's just that the Bible teaches that Jesus has moved toward us, that there is an atonement made for the sins of all people, that the Holy Spirit is working to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that God is granting all of these enabling graces for people to come to Christ. Well, then why do some come and why do some not come? Free will. Humans can choose to accept Christ when God is drawing them, or they can also choose to reject Christ. And that's the difference, one of the key differences between Calvinists and non-Calvinists.
Well, and I think, obviously, I hold to that because I think Scripture is clear on that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, but took pleasure in wickedness. That seems very clear.
Right.
You know, I've always kind of scratched my head and said, well, you know, because I know you have that chapter, The Character of God in Calvinism. I do think it puts God's character in a bad light if you hold to that. And I was taught, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I was taught in church history that people would kind of go from a Calvinist to a hyper-Calvinist to a universalist because they couldn't wrap their heads around the fact that God would predestine people to hell, and so then they just said everybody is saved. Is that too simplistic, or did that really take place?
Well, no, that's basically correct. There should be, of course, we need to nuance everything, but we don't have time to go into details. But basically that is correct. Calvinists in history, some Calvinists have jumped to a hyper-Calvinistic position, and then some even on to universalism because they can't wrap their mind around all of this. Just like some non-Calvinists go into the direction that God doesn't know all of the future. And that, of course, is wrong as well. Both hyper-Calvinism and what's called open theism, both of those are false doctrines. Hyper-Calvinism denies one or more of five things. Hyper-Calvinists deny that it's the duty of all people to believe the gospel. They believe it's only the duty of the elect to believe the gospel. Number two, hyper-Calvinists deny common grace. They do not believe that God just gives common grace. Some would deny the concept of common grace. And number three, hyper-Calvinism often denies God's universal love. They will say that God does not love the non-elect. And they will deny a universal love. They will also deny the well-meant gospel offer. They believe that God neither intends to offer nor does he offer the gospel to the non-elect. Now, many non-Calvinists make a mistake here. They say, hyper-Calvinists say the gospel should not be preached to all people. No, that is false.
Dr. Allen,
do believe the gospel is to be preached. Yes.
We're, Let me break in because we're up against a break. We're listening to talking to Dr. David Allen on the subject of Calvinism. Don't go away.
What does the American Family Association stand for?
AFA believes that all men and women, whether in private or public, should be free to exercise their faith without hindrance from the government.
These values and more are part of our mission to inform, equip, and activate individuals to strengthen the moral foundations of our culture. We also support the church. We want to be a leading organization in biblical worldview training for cultural transformation. Thank you for standing with us.
I can just turn that radio station on and it just comforts me. It gives me peace. It gives me hope.
AFR is sharing the love of God, and we'd like to know how that has affected you.
I just want to thank God so much for Christian radio and especially AFR.
Call 877-876-8893 and give us a minute or two about AFR in your life. Call in your AFR story today.
Keep up the good work. You're an inspiration to me.
Your health care is just that. It's your health care. It's yours. You are unique. God made you. So instead of being a number in a system, think about being a part of a community, one made for you. MediShare is health care sharing. It's not health insurance. It's a community of Christians who actually care about you and the things that matter most to you, like your convictions. You want to know your money isn't paying for things you don't believe in. Instead, now you're sharing. You're helping real people, not a corporate bottom line. And when you have a need, they're there for you. Other MediShare members and staff even praying for you. For 30 years, MediShare has meant affordable, reliable healthcare. And when everything else seems to be getting more corporate and more impersonal, this is a breath of fresh air. And it may be just what you have been looking for. Call now. They're very easy to talk to. 833-44-BIBLE. That's 833-44-BIBLE. 833-44-BIBLE.
Here are Tim and Riley Wildman for the AFA Foundation.
Riley, what is your title?
The director of AFA Foundation.
One of the best ways you can have income for the rest of your life and know that you will be supporting the ministry of American Family Association is to...
to give a gift to American Family Association and American Family Radio.
Do you also deal with people who want to leave AFA in their wills?
Yes, sir. That's exactly why they call. And that's why we also have another option besides a charitable gift annuity. People sometimes also call and do an outright gift or also leave us in their will.
Now, when anyone calls in and asks to talk to you ladies, will all of them talk in a Southern accent like you do?
Yes, they will.
Call Riley Wildman at the AFA Foundation, 800-326-4543, extension 345, or visit afafoundation.net.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking about the great debate, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, or Calvinism and non-Calvinism. And we're talking to theologian Dr. David Allen. He has written a book, or the editor of a great work called Calvinism, A Biblical and Theological Critique. And in all disclosure, Dr. Allen and I would think alike as far as it relates to Calvinism. And Dr. Allen, I remember Dr. Paige Patterson saying in a debate that he did with Al Mohler that he was a 1.5-point Calvinist, that he believed in total depravity but not total inability. So he gave himself half a point for that. And then he obviously believed in the P of Tulip, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And there doesn't seem to be any debate as the P goes with the non-Calvinist, although the Arminianist believed that you could lose your salvation. Is that correct?
Correct. Yes, Arminians, most all Arminians, there are a few exceptions, but most all Arminians do affirm that you can be truly saved and then that you can lose your salvation. And those of us who are, for example, that's why I'm not an Arminian, by the way, because I believe that's false. I think the Bible teaches clearly that the eternal security of the believer, in the terminology of Tulip, a Calvinist terminology, the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. Really, I like the terminology, the perseverance of the Savior, better, because what grounds our eternal security is Christ. And so, basically, this is speaking without nuance again, but yes, I would agree with the P, the perseverance of the saints in Tulip, indeed. But there is a right way and a wrong way, I think about what that means. And many Calvinists worry about their election, and some Calvinists will tell you, look, you cannot have true assurance of your salvation until you die and wake up in heaven, because you might not persevere, and if you don't persevere, you're not among the elect, and if you're not among the elect, you're among the reprobate, and if you're among the reprobate, your final destiny is hell. And so in the Puritan era, for example, and even on through today, there are many Calvinists who really struggle with this issue in terms of personal assurance of salvation. And part of that is the nature of the construct of perseverance of the saints. But having said all of that, I would say that the concept of the perseverance of the saints, meaning true believers, is a true biblical concept. Yes, the people who are genuinely converted, those people are also definitely going to heaven. And by the way, this is where this connects with unconditional election. Because you see, if I'm correct, and many others who interpret it this way, election is not to personal salvation. Predestination is not to personal salvation. It is to final salvation, glorification in heaven. God has decreed that all who are his, all who are in Christ, will be finally conformed to the image of Christ. They will be finally glorified. This is what Romans 8, 29 and 30 says. You know, whom he did foreknow. By the way, keep in mind that word, foreknow. You know, he did predestinate to what? To salvation? No. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, what's the last element in the chain? He glorified. This is what is unconditional, is final salvation. So there's a sense in which all of us who are non-Calvinists can say, we believe in unconditional election. We don't believe in unconditional election to salvation. What we believe is all of God's people are unconditionally predestined to final salvation. And that's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, Calvinists get there too. They just believe in personal election and then final salvation. Those of us who are non-Calvinists reject their understanding of unconditional election as being unbiblical, unsustained exegetically, and rather the text in Greek make clear that what we are predestined to is final salvation. Therefore, we have eternal security. And therefore, the concept of the perseverance of the saints because of the perseverance of the Savior is true.
Mm-hmm. Mm, that's very good. Very good. Okay, let me ask you this question. From a preaching perspective, so I was at the conference and I heard lots of wonderful sermons, great exposition of Scripture. What I noticed, and you can help me with this, they didn't seem to bridge the gap. When I was in seminary, at Southeastern Seminary, Dr. Wayne McDill was my preaching professor, and we had to read the book by John R.W. Stott, Between Two Worlds. And I was taught that the job of a preacher is to take the biblical world, explain the biblical world, and then transfer it into today to show how does this make a difference and what is this saying to us today. And I don't know if this was just an anomaly of this conference that I went to, but everything was the biblical world, and there wasn't really a transfer into application to today. Is that a common thing among those who would be more reformed, or was that just an anomaly?
Well, I would hope that's an anomaly, because I would think that that is not a common thing among the reformed. Now, here is where our Calvinist brothers and the non-Calvinist brothers can get together, because I'm a firm believer in expository preaching. So are Calvinists. They are firm believers, almost all of them, in expository preaching. That's one area where we can agree. Now, expository preaching also entails application, making application of the biblical text. And I would think that most Calvinist preachers do that. Now, what I'm going to have to do in light, you've kind of piqued my interest here, in light of your comments about what you heard there at the conference, I plan to, I'll have to listen to all of the sermons and maybe make some notes about that. And then I would be able to, with some knowledge and intelligence, be able to answer the question that you're asking. But yes, I would say this, if what you heard was solid biblical exposition, but no application, little or no application to the audience, yeah, I would say that that would be a mistake. It would be wise to make good application. So I'll just have to listen to some of those sermons and see if that's indeed what occurred.
All right, here's a second question, and I appreciate John. You know, John MacArthur was, he had had some stents put in, and then he had a fall, and so he was not in tip-top shape physically, but he preached the last message on Friday night, and I wasn't there. I had to go back, but I listened to it later. For an hour and 20 minutes, he preached on the book. He did the whole book of Zechariah. And very, very
wow.
Good. And he was challenging the crowd about the millennial kingdom and the rapture and the, you know, what we would believe from a New Testament standpoint. Hey, this is what's going to happen in Revelation 20, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. It's not just, you know, a term
that's symbolic. Right.
So why, and I thought that was courageous because I figured probably 80% of that crowd was not with him on that. Why is it that most Reformed theologians, preachers, Calvinists, why do they have a different eschatology than you and I would?
Well, it primarily goes back to Augustine. In the early church, prior to Augustine, premillennialism was the viewpoint of almost everybody. A premillennial understanding of eschatology was common in the early church prior to Augustine. By the way, also conditional election, election based on faith, was common in the early church prior to Augustine. I meant to say this earlier, no one in the early church taught unconditional election until Augustine. You've got to get to Augustine there before you even get to unconditional election. The early church fathers rejected unconditional election and taught a form of conditional election generally based on foreknown, foreseen faith. Okay, so that said, so Augustine comes along. And with his symbolic interpretation of Scripture and so forth, he basically is giving rise to what becomes known as amillennialism. And then when John Calvin comes along, his mentor is Augustine. Calvin says in his, he quotes Augustine a humpteen gajillion times in his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Faith. And he basically says, look, Augustine, I just believe everything Augustine believes. And so Calvin is simply popularizing Augustinianism in his writings, and therefore amillennialism gets translated into the Reformed movement. Now, John MacArthur is an exception. He is a Calvinist for sure, but he believes in premillennialism, and I think he's totally right there. MacArthur and I agree 100%. On a premillennial understanding of eschatology, even pre-tribulation premillennialism, a form of dispensationalism. And so MacArthur is in that camp. Now, amillennialists poo-poo dispensationalism. I see on social media now there's all kind of attacks on by Calvinists on dispensationalism. And when I read their attacks, I realize they really, most of them don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're simply repeating what their mentor, some other Calvinist before them, has said. And So yes, Calvin or John MacArthur is a premillennialist. You're probably right. I bet 80% or more of the people sitting there listening to him would be amillennialist. Now, by going through Zechariah, he's pointing out that it is impossible to spiritualize some of those texts in Zechariah. It's impossible to spiritualize the millennium with any exegetical soundness. And so MacArthur is correct in his premillennialism. And again, it shows his guts, I might say, his fortitude to be able to stand up in front of a group of people that he knows 4 out of 5 are going to disagree with him and yet still preach and teach premillennialism.
Yeah, it was impressive. And, you know, he's not feeling great and he's on a lot of medicine and things like that. And to stand there for an hour and 20 minutes and be able to do that, you know, as I think you would say, too, we don't have to agree with everybody on every minor point. And not that Calvinism is not a minor point, but there are brothers in the Lord and we can stand toe to toe with them. And what I love about those guys, the Tom Askells in the Southern Baptist Convention and others like that, Vody Bachum, they stand up for they're good soldiers of the cross. They stand up for the scripture. They stand up for the truth. And so we can join arms with them and say, hey, we're brothers in the Lord and we're fighting for the same thing. And they want to see people come to know Christ. And we just kind of believe differently as to how that's done. So,
Tom Askell and I are friends, and I love him and appreciate him. We radically differ on the issue of Calvinism, and I've been listening to John MacArthur preach since the late 1970s. I own every book MacArthur has written. I think MacArthur's totally wrong in his Calvinism, but I respect him and appreciate him as a faithful preacher of the gospel.
Amen. Amen. So just in the time we have left, Dr. Allen, let's talk a little bit about your website and your ministry to pastors to help them with their preaching. How can somebody connect with you on that?
Yes, they can go to my website, preachingcoach.com, and they can sign up. They can ask for more information. I offer personal coaching online with pastors and other ministry leaders, and I do that coaching weekly, one meeting per 1 hour per week, or we meet every other week for 1 hour by Zoom. And if anybody is interested in personal coaching in the area of their preaching and pastoral ministry, they can simply go to preachingcoach.com and they can sign up for information at the bottom of the homepage. They can get some information on the packages that I offer, helping pastors with their preaching. They can also email me directly at david@preachingcoach.com, david@preachingcoach.com. And I can contact them, talk with them, and be happy to talk with anybody who is interested in this. I have a number of clients now, including some clients around the world. I have some pastors in Malaysia that I'm working with. I have other pastors as well. In the United States, I meet with regularly. I have a couple of men who are professors of preaching in different institutions, and they're my clients, and I work with them on preaching and all of those kinds of things. So this is why I started this ministry, to help pastors and other ministry leaders in their preaching.
Amen. Well, Dr. Allen, thank you for being my guest today, and thank you for your wisdom and insight as it relates to the important subject of Calvinism. God bless you, my brother. Well, you've been listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. Hey, make it a great weekend. Go out, shine for Christ, and share what great things He's done for you, and God will use you as His witness. I'll be back again on Monday. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.